Father, we wait before you silently, asking for you to speak to us, that we would be able to discern through all the chatter and the fluff of the day, your word, your spirit, your direction. And as we get into the book of Mark here, chapter 4, we pray that you would clarify anything that is unclear in our minds, that you would provide for us that solid foundation, knowing what the kingdom is about. We know that you can accomplish this by your grace, by your spirit, and we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. As I just said, we finished up the sower of the seed, and we had four types of soil in which that seed landed on. There was seed on the path, and that seed that was on the path, the birds would come, and Jesus told us the birds were representative of Satan himself, comes and takes the word out, and that person is a strict unbeliever. Then there is the rocky path, that seed which falls on the rocky places with little soil, it springs up, but when the heat comes up from the sun, the plant withers and dies because it has no root. And that's representative of those who accept the gospel. They may even come forward in an altar call at a crusade, but when persecution comes, they fall away. They bear no fruit. The third type is the seed that is sown amongst weeds. The weeds will grow faster and will choke out the good seed, and the seed never bears any fruit. And the weeds that come up are the cares of this life and the pursuit of riches and wealth. You can spend all your time doing that and forget about the gospel. And then there is the good soil, which has been tilled over, amendments added, accepts the seed, and it grows and produces 30, 60, and 100 times what has been sown. And it just depends on how much you're applying the word in your life and setting out there and doing what it says. And again, God causes it to grow. It's not we who are the ones that cause the fruit to take place. It's simply a byproduct of accepting Christ. Now, going on in verse 21, we have here the parable of the lamp under the basket. And all these parables deal with the kingdom of God. Now, just digressing a moment, with the sower of the seed, how many actually got saved? What percentage got saved of those who had the seed sown in their hearts? 25%. I hope that's not an indication of how many people in this world actually accept Christ. I hope it's much more. But in this parable, it's only 25% of the people who actually get the gospel receive it. If you transfer that to the boardwalk going down to Mission Beach, one out of four will stop and talk to you. And by the way, if you like talking with children, last time we were out there, Lionel was over on the other side. I was next to the seawall. Three little girls, probably, how old were they? Eight, nine? 7 to 9 years old, they come up, they stand right in front of me, and they go, "Ask us some questions." Okay, I'll ask you some questions. And I'm looking around like, where are your parents? You know, are you just sitting there? And they said, "Our dad is right over there." And the dad was about 15 feet away with folded arms, just waiting for these girls to have me ask them some questions. And so I went through the good person test, and there's tons of kids out there. Not that you want to go and attack the kids. You know, the kids may come up, you can say, "Would you like a hot dog?" or something like that, and they're real happy to go get any food, and that's how it takes place. And so, again, we want to be sowing the seed, and how many receive it, and how many out there were actually receptive to the word. It was probably about 25% of the people would stop and talk to us. The rest of them were just like, "Well, thanks, I'll take the track," and they just kept on moving on. Or, "Thanks, I'll take the hot dog," and they just kept on moving on. They weren't interested. I just pray, and I hope, that it's not 25%, that more than that actually receive the gift of salvation. Mark chapter 4, verse 21 says, "Do you bring a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is referring to the kingdom of God. How is this lamp? Well, we put the lamp on a stand or a light on a hill, and so it provides for us direction. When you see lights in the distance while driving in the night, you know pretty much where the freeways are. If you are in a plane and you're looking down over the country and it's a clear night, you can see the cities, where the cities are and where the parking lots are. Those lights delineate the darkness, separate the darkness, and it tells you or instructs you where things are. And so the same thing is with, first, the church. The church is to be a lamp. Now, we don't have a sign out here really yet. We have some banners. Eventually, we're going to have a sign. We want people to know we're here. We don't want to raise a ruckus, but we want people to know we're here. When we get a permit to block off the street for the jumpy castle thing that gets out there, they know we're here. If we block that off and we open up for an open house and we have the entire neighborhood know about what's going on here, they know we're here. We're supposed to be that light for those who would let them come in and let them partake and see that the Lord is good. That's our job, is to be that light. But also, I believe, the meaning from this is primarily everything that is hidden will be revealed. Everything that you have done in your life, you have passed from judgment and death unto life. The unbeliever has not. Everything the unbeliever does and says will be revealed. Matter of fact, if you read what's going on in the context here, it's meant to be revealed. Everything that is spoken in secret will be used as a judgment, especially against those who are unbelievers. And so when gossiping is going on with those who are unbelievers, let alone inside the church, but those who are unbelievers, God will, I believe, roll back the MP3. I used to say tape. He's not going to roll back the tape anymore. He's going to play the MP3 of the conversations that have taken place, and they've been in secret, and no one is supposed to know, especially if they are an issue of judgment, and it's something to do with sin, slander, or speaking evil against somebody. Those things will be revealed. And so the parable of the lamp under the basket, everything is going to be revealed, and the church is supposed to be that light to the world as well. Then it jumps into judging others. Consider carefully what you hear in verse 24, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you even more. Now, in this agrarian society, they did a lot of measuring. They had scales. Today we have scales in Lady Justice. Lady Justice, she's holding up scales. She has the book of the law in her other hand, and she's blindfolded, right? And the scales are supposed to weigh evenly. When you made a transaction during this time that Jesus was around, they would put weights on the scales. Jesus talks about dishonest weights or dishonest scales. You know, packing some of the little weights with lead maybe, or making them less heavy, drilling them out and kind of sealing them over and putting them on the scales so that they make more money. The Lord detests these uneven scales or these uneven weights. And so this idea that we are supposed to judge, how are we going to judge? These people would understand that if they cheated somebody in a transaction with weights and measures, that same judgment would be used against them in the same proportion. If you judge somebody unjustly, and you are an unbeliever, God says you will be judged with the same measure that you use to judge others. And so he even says in his word, make a proper judgment. Don't judge on mere appearances alone, but you have to know the heart in order to make a proper judgment, and Jesus is the proper judge. He's the one that can do that. And so if we ever judge, if we ever try to make ourselves look better and somebody look worse, and it is an unrighteous judgment, God judges those types of individuals, those believers, with the same measurement. And so if, for instance, an unbeliever, if he thinks he's not going to get a severe punishment, but the idea that he has been ruthless in his life, a murderer with his mouth, judging others and gossiping by the same measure that he used against others, it will be measured back to him when it comes to the judgment. How much more should we not enter into judgment? It's often very wise to keep your mouth closed, because when you make judgments, people immediately judge you for making those judgments. Imagine as a pastor being in a counseling session, where you have two opposing families, which are blended families, and they're at each other's throats. And one of them wants to be justified. One goes to your church and one goes to another church with another pastor, and that pastor's there and you're there, and there's also a counselor there, and they're going back and forth. This actually happened to me once, and you know, I'm taking notes. I'm going, this is no win. There is no win in this. There's nothing that's going to change. And I let the other pastor comment and the counselor comment, and I wasn't going to say a thing. I knew it's better to remain silent, to bring no judgment in this case at all. It was the hearts of the individuals which were at fault, and try to correct that. The Lord has to do that. You can point some of those things out, but you can't make a judgment. And so I didn't. I remained silent. And when I did, they turned to me and said, well, you've been awful silent. Yeah, I'm not going to make a judgment in this case, especially when I know the same judgment that I use with others, I'm going to be judged with. It doesn't preclude us from making any judgments at all, but sometimes it's just frivolous. It's just frivolous to go out there and say, hey, this is what I believe in this particular case. This is how I'm going to judge. If you see that the hearts of the individuals are not right, there's going to be no change whatsoever. Patty and I, we've talked about this often when it comes to making judgments as far as pastoral care inside the church and letting people know what the Word says. We have often done that through the years, let people know what the Word says, but how many of those people actually carry out the counsel? And for us to make a judgment upon that, we've got to avoid making judgments. It's just our job to give instruction. And so it's a lot better, it fares for us a lot better in life if we refuse to make judgments on individuals. Do you know somebody who's a slacker? Well, all you men should be slackers, right? Or is it the women? No, the women take their meds. But remember the couples retreat? But slackers. Do you know somebody who's a slacker? That they don't have a job, and they don't want to go out and get a job unless it's a particular kind of job, and they don't want to work for sub-minimum wage or minimum wage, and they want to make more, and you see that, and you go, just get any job. Any job is going to help you. And then the rationalization comes along. Well, no, then it'll interrupt my unemployment benefits. And you want to make a judgment, right? Have you found yourself in that kind of situation? Have you stretched out your unemployment benefits a little bit? You want to make sure, you know, if you're entitled to them according to the law, well, great. You want to make sure what's moral and ethical. You carry those things out. But you want to avoid judgments whenever possible. But when the Word spells out what right and wrong is, and you are in a position to have to judge, and it's necessary to do so to create an environment for peace, do it. You do this all the time with your kids. No, that was wrong. Don't do that. How many times do you do that with adults? Do you go up and tell them, no, this is wrong. Don't do that. There are times where you must, but usually you get rejected when you open up your mouth and you say such things. So Jesus' teaching here is, when you make a judgment, make sure you make a proper judgment. Get all the facts that you can. If you need to seek counsel in making the judgment, do so. But the same measure that you use with others, it will be measured back to you in the same proportion. So when is it okay to judge? It's okay to judge ourselves. You can look at yourself and say, I blew it. This is totally wrong. This is not right. I made a mistake. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. You're to put yourself under an examination. Also, it's okay to judge and settle disputes among Christians. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If they come to you and they want to settle a dispute and their hearts are open to do so, you make a judgment. But you want to make a biblical judgment. Oftentimes, counselors who are out there, especially secular counselors today, they go with the wind of doctrine. Whatever is blowing through the counseling sessions, that's what they stick to. We had this in a seminary that I was associated with but didn't go to. They were just going with the wind of doctrine in psychology. Whatever works as far as kids and raising them up. Well, let's just go. Let's just kind of have a hands-off attitude, a laissez-faire. Let's don't touch anything. And that should work. No, it's okay to make a judgment and settle disputes, but you want to have a guideline to do so. Isn't that correct? Like if somebody stole to eat, is that a sin? Oh, you're thinking about it. If somebody stole something to eat, is that a sin? Yes, it is. It's still a sin. Might you have grace on that individual? Yes, and mercy on that individual. But are they still under the judgment for being a thief? Yes, they are. But God forgives. You see, there's black and white issues which are there. And the Ten Commandments are good. It gives us the black and white modem for the way we're supposed to operate during our days. We're supposed to know what's right and what's wrong, and we can make judgments for others if the Word says that. And you let the Word be the authority. You never say in a counseling type situation, well, this is what I think, unless you are purposely letting them know this is your own opinion, this is not the opinion of the Bible. That's why you need to know the Word. Also, it's okay to judge unrepentant sins among believers. Now, this is where believers would say, don't judge me, man. Scripture tells us that we are supposed to judge in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're supposed to judge unrepentant sins. For instance, if somebody was a kleptomaniac inside this church, had this desire to just steal everything, they would go down to the local markets and they would just clean house. They'd drop things in handbags, put things in pockets, and walk out of there. If they did that and said, well, it's okay, you know, I got to steal this stuff to sell it to live. And they're trying to justify what's going on. No, it's okay to stand up as a church, as a believer, and say, no, this is wrong. You can't do that. And you pass a judgment. It's okay to judge in these cases. Now, going on, it's also okay to judge in things in light of biblical truth, which I just expanded on. The Word is the judge. You are not the judge. You look at that, you see what's right and wrong. For instance, is it biblically acceptable to spank your child? Yes, it is. Spare the rod, spoil the child. In the same context, in the book of Proverbs, it says if you fail to discipline your child, you actually hate him. And so you want to apply the rod of correction to the seat of understanding. And again, that's exactly where, the seat of understanding, nowhere else. It's very effective. That's where you put it. And so it's okay. You can judge things in light of biblical truth. If somebody comes along and says, well, that's not the Christian thing to do, to spank your child, who's wrong? The one who say that's not the biblical thing to do, or that's not the Christian thing to do. They're taking their own judgments and interjecting them inside of a situation or injecting them. And so Scripture is the thing that is making our truth solid and our line straight, our path straight. When is it wrong to judge? When you draw a conclusion based on outward appearances only. Now, how can this apply? Well, so let's see. How about... I'm just drawing a blank here. I had an illustration the other day. If you saw somebody doing something and you didn't have all the information at hand, you might ask, why are you doing that? For instance, if you saw a brother or a sister go into somebody's house, take out a bunch of stuff and put it in their car and drive off when they weren't home, what would you think? Would you think at first, well, they obviously wanted to have something moved from their house and the individual's not home, so they asked this brother or sister to go do it? Would you immediately start thinking, what are you doing in this house? Are you breaking in? What's going on here? You're making a judgment based on appearances without knowing the truth behind it. What if you were witnessing to somebody and there was a restaurant, bar, and grill, and they asked you to come in and sit down and they wanted you to tell them the gospel? Now, this rarely happens, so don't use it as an excuse. But you're in there, and somebody says, come and talk to me about that. And they order up a brewski, and they're sitting there drinking it, and you're at the table with them, and you're telling them the gospel, and they're drinking the brewski. And that's about the only context in which they'll listen to you. Would you immediately draw the conclusion, ooh, drunkard? Is that what you would say about the believer? You have to be careful about drawing judgments on such things. Now, let's go on. When is it wrong to judge? Also, when you condemn someone before you hear the facts. I remember several times as a young man wanting to answer a matter before the conclusion was, or before the information was completely given. I think men have a tendency to do this. Men are task-oriented and they desire to solve problems. When they hear a situation, especially coming from a woman, this is how we interact. When it comes from a woman, the man just wants to know the facts. That's why Joe Friday was so popular. Just the facts, ma'am. Remember that? Some of you, I know you're that old. just the facts. If you give me the facts, I can draw a conclusion and give you a remedy. Don't muddy it up with how you feel. But the woman, when she communicates, it's how she feels, right? This is old hat stuff. We all know this. And so you want to make sure you hear all the facts. For men, this is hard for us to do because we want to solve the problem. Just tell me what's going on. And that's where we have a tendency as men to jump in and just offer a conclusion or a solution to the matter without simply listening to all the facts that are presented. And so that's what you want to do. Hear somebody out. Listen to everything that they have to say. When they're all done and they look to you and they say, well, that's a good sign. It's time for you to speak. If you start speaking before they're done, have you ever had somebody say to you, you're interrupting me? We want to avoid that. We want to avoid that interruption. So we want to make sure we're giving them clear, concise counsel by hearing all the facts. Also, when is it wrong to judge? When you determine someone's spirituality based on outward religious observance. What does that mean? You see somebody who goes to church. They have the biggest Bible in church. It is all marked up on the inside. It is blue highlight. It is green highlight, yellow highlight, arrows and stars and things sticking out. They can't even zip it closed with the cover because it's so thick, and they carry it in there, and they always wear a Praise Jesus t-shirt and something along that line. And they have a hat that says Calvary Chapel on it, and they come in and they're the loudest worshiper in the whole place, and their hands are raised higher than anybody else, and they're willing to pray for anybody at any time. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I have a Calvary Chapel hat. I have a pretty big Bible at home. It's a family Bible. I could bring that to church as well. In and of themselves, those things don't determine your spirituality. It doesn't make you a spiritual giant. Like, for instance, you see the worship team that comes up here. One of the problems of being on the worship team is people are looking at you. First, they look at what you wear. They see if you're color coordinated. They check that out. Mostly women do that. They see how the group looks. And then they judge you if you're up front. And they say, well, it must be spiritual because they're up front. Just because of the position that they're in. It's like doing the bulletin. I don't like to let it just anybody do the bulletin because I know that perception is often carried right out there. Oh, he's reading the bulletin. Must be spiritual. Look, the wings are coming out the back. I can see how they're just going to float to heaven. You have to be careful about that. Now, I do that too. When I first started church, Mike McIntosh and Bill Goodrich was there, and Bill Goodrich, just a giant, and he is, actually. He is a spiritual giant. But just because he was there, and he would read the bulletin, and he would carry these things, these tasks out that Mike would have him do, I thought, wow, you know, that's great. I want to follow him as he followed Christ. And so you want to make sure that you're not basing somebody's spirituality on what they do. It's the heart that is the final judge. Also, it's wrong to judge when you practice the same things. So how do you do this? Have you ever told a lie? We know all of you have, right? Somebody else tells a lie. Can you judge them for telling a lie? Yes, you can. You can judge them for telling a lie, but you better preface it by saying, I'm a sinner just like you, man. And when I have said a lie, when I've told a lie, I know it's wrong, and you're telling a lie now, and it's wrong. And when you say it's wrong, that's passing a judgment. We are supposed to carry out the judgments of God, realizing that none of us ever reach perfection. Any pastor who preaches can never live up totally to everything that the Lord requires because we are fallen. Eventually, you're going to sin in some area, whether it's thought or deed, right? You're going to think it or you're going to act it out. And we all do that, and that's where the grace comes in, but you still judge it. You say, this is wrong. This is bad. We have to change this. And so you don't want to make a judgment when you practice the same thing, meaning you're hiding your sin, saying, I'm doing this in secret, but you know, you got to change this. That's what it's talking about here. You want to make sure that you remain humble when you pass a judgment. Also, it's wrong to judge. You do not want to make a condemnatory judgment against your brother. For instance, if somebody does something, falls into a sin, you don't want to say, dude, you're not saved. That's a condemnatory judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's what it says. You may be falling, and if the person confesses Christ, you have to take that on face value. You don't want to make a condemnatory judgment. Somebody who is a brother that falls into sin, if you go, well, you're going to hell if you do that. You better be very careful about making judgments like that, especially somebody who names the name of Christ. So it's wrong to do that. Now, moving on, the parable of the growing seed, verse 26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, this soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. So you have a couple of things going on here. First, the man scatters seed on the ground. What is that? The word. Taking the word, scattering it. We already know that from which parable? The sower of the seed. We already know. We refer back to that. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom. So in the context here, we know this is the word of God. You're taking in and you're sowing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Sowing the seed. If you confess with your mouth, you know, that's a witnessing verse. That type of thing. You want to sow the seed. And that's what this guy is doing. He's sowing the seed. Then it goes on to say, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. How much involvement does the sower of the seed have? Zero, except for sowing the seed. As far as the plants germinating, he has no involvement in the seed germinating. Now, when they did the planting and sowing and reaping back then, they didn't have irrigation. They just sowed the seed out and prayed for rain. And if the rain came, the seed sprouted, it came up. Unlike today, we put the irrigation out there and we make it come up. What Jesus is talking about here is the seed, when it takes root and it sprouts and it's bearing its fruit, God is the one who does it. We are not the ones. And that is the kingdom of God. But it is our job, it is our task to sow the seed. Again, that's the witnessing thing, going out there and being a witness. Verse 30. We have the parable of the growing seed. And he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. I don't know if you've seen the mustard plants around here, or if you know what they are. But they can get 12 to 15 feet in height. And they have a pretty good canopy on them. It's the biggest tree in the garden, so to speak. It can get as big as an olive tree. They can be quite stout. And Jesus is talking to these individuals about a mustard seed or a small seed. If you plant it in the garden, it becomes one of the largest plants and such big branches that the birds come and lodge in it. Now, the seed being sown is the kingdom of God springing up. The fruit that is being born, it could be the lives of the believers, it could be those who confess Christ, that's the church. Who comes and rests in the branches? They flutter? Birds. The birds come and rest in the branches. Now, who did we learn the birds were? Satan. How is that? You have the church growing, and the birds come into the church and land. What is that? Does that mean in heaven that Satan's going to be there too in the branches? More than likely in the church. You mean there are people that follow Satan inside the church? Don't look to your left or right. No, there are. People come into the church that belong to the enemy and disrupt the church. Yesterday I was sitting in front of our kitchen sink and we have one of those hummingbird feeders right out. And a little tiny bird was there. I thought, oh, what a cute little hummingbird just feeding off these Satan. You know, these birds come in and they rest in the branches and they can wreak havoc inside of the church. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what these people would be experiencing, is that the church would flourish, but inside would be persecution, would be people who would disrupt the church, would be naysayers, would be people that cause division. And that happens. So since Jesus told us about it, we should not think it strange when it takes place. Verse 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, verse 36, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping. Now, I don't know about you, but if that boat's rocking, there's hardly any way that I can sleep. Jesus had to be exhausted. And if he's in the stern, chances are he's probably going from east to west across the Sea of Galilee. And the wind comes from the north. The squalls come from the north, and they whip down from the north heading south. And so if you're trying to go from side to side on the Sea of Galilee, the waves are going to hit you at a side. And if they're trying to sail, they're probably cutting across at an angle going south or southwest or east or southeast, something like that. If they were trying to head north, they would never get there because they were sailboats. So they had to probably be going across or going south. And Jesus is in the stern. Now, if you're in the stern and these waves are coming along, what, 10-foot seas out there on the Sea of Galilee? You're going up and down and up and down. And Jesus, he's crashed in the front. The disciples are panicking. They're running around the boat. You go to Israel today and they'll put you in a boat. It's probably as long as the sanctuary here. And you have a little bit of room. And that's probably the size boat Jesus was in. And the disciples are just going nuts. They're probably yelling at each other, you know, "Get the rope!" Or however they say it in Hebrew. You know, they're talking to each other. They're yelling. And Jesus is just snoozing away. So that's the scene that is taking place here. It goes on. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" So they had to wake him up. They're probably sloshing around. They're going, "Jesus, wake up!" And, "Huh, what?" Water's going over his head or whatever. I don't know, but they're saying, "Don't you care if we drown?" It goes on. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, that would have been cool. I would have loved to have seen that. It's like, "Oh, are you bothering me? What's the deal here?" And he stands up and he turns around, probably over the stern, and goes, "Quiet! Be still!" And he just lays back down and he probably tries to catch a few more winks. Now imagine being a disciple going, "Dude, what just happened here? This miracle that took place." Like, try it sometime. Go down to La Jolla Shores. Just speak. You don't have to put your hand out or anything. There's nothing that comes out of your hand. Just go, "Be still." Just try it sometime. Now, if you did, imagine the people. They would just go, "Dude, where are the waves?" You know, it would be a problem out there. Just be totally flat. But that's what Jesus did. And I'm sure these seas were probably 5 to 10 foot seas that he was in. It happens on the Sea of Galilee like that. So this is an incredible miracle. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this?" No, they weren't going, "Who is this?" They're going, "Who is this?" They're just, "Dude, you know, what is going on? Even the wind and waves obey him." They were shocked. They were shocked out of their socks, or whatever, however you want to say it. They couldn't understand. And Jesus is, you know, it's just like, every day, "Do you still have no faith? I mean, come on, I'm here in the boat with you guys. Just relax. You're not going to die. Everything's going to be fine." And they were freaking out. Now, we do that. We freak out, right? We go through a trial. "I don't know what's going to happen. This is going to be really bad." You know, I went and got a physical or the beginning parts of a physical last week. And, of course, they said, "Roll up your sleeve," you know. And she took the needle. She goes, "Okay, this is going to pinch a little bit." And I go, "Okay." I just looked up and she stuck that thing in there, you know, and I started asking her. I said, "How many people come in here and actually faint when you do this?" She goes, "Oh, quite a few people. quite a few people just keel over. She goes, usually the physicals go on all day long, and by noontime they have had to fast for 8 hours, which means they didn't eat from the night before. And especially the young kids, they start at age 14 doing these physicals. They get the kids in there, and normally the kids, they feel that, they look at that, and they just go right over. And they put them on the table, and they're experiencing a trial right there. They just go right over. They start freaking out. She said they start hyperventilating is what happens. When they see that needle come out, they pop that thing, and they're starting to go, and they boom. They're out, and they're experiencing this trial. And I thought it was kind of funny, but the poor kids, you know, they're going into this trial. But we freak out when something is going on, and they wake them up with a smelling salts, say, you're okay. We only took a little vial. We only took a little bit of blood. You're going to live. And we do that. You know, if it's our time, it's our time. We never know when that's going to be. Why should we freak out about that? We could go from this place today and not return next week. And if it's our time, are you worried about it? I mean, when you go out these doors, are you going to go, I could die today? And, you know, it's something to think seriously about. People do that. They walk around, they are tense on the inside, and it's part of the human nature. You want to protect your own body and your well-being. But people walk around thinking, I could die if I do this. And it helps to not do things, but you could die. And so don't freak out. If your time is now, okay. I've accepted the fact that any day, any moment, I could go. Today, Patty and I are going to my pastor's son's funeral. He's 25 years old. He was killed last week coming back to church early on Sunday morning from the river. We were there. Our kids grew up together. Tragic death. His car flipped over. He was killed instantly. And it's just terrible. And he's 25 years old. Please pray for Pastor Dave and Donna and David and Danny, the whole family. It's just a horrible, horrible thing to have to go through. If you want to see his picture, go to Horizon Online. They have him. He was the first one that went out from Horizon, and he was the first one to plant a church in San Diego besides Mike. And his family was all there, and he's just been a great influence, and his kids are all great. They went backpacking. David and Danny went backpacking with us and Pastor Dave on our trip up to Yosemite. Just great kids. He was a firm believer. He was working for the Lord and working at Joan Croc Center. And it's just going to be really tough. There's going to be a lot of people from San Diego there. Because a lot of people know Pastor Dave and Mike and Ray Bentley and just everyone associated with Dave when he went out. And this is truly a tragedy. But his time was up. The Lord determined that that's it. We question these things. We don't know why. But that's why God comes along and gives us teachings about the kingdom. Because the kingdom is ahead of us. The kingdom is here now. We're preparing for that time ahead. Not everyone receives the word who believes unto salvation, or not everyone who receives the word ends up believing unto salvation. That's what we've learned here about the kingdom. And the kingdom, we want to make sure that we're shining our light. The kingdom grows by itself. We can do nothing to spur that on. Birds or the enemies of the church will lodge inside the pews. And Jesus establishes all of these truths by performing a physical, manifested miracle concerning nature. If Jesus just gave all these teachings and then he caused the sea to be calm, would you listen to everything he had to say? He has some kind of authority. So for all of us who are in here who are looking forward to the kingdom, we understand these truths. We want to make them part of our lives and live our lives accordingly. We want to make sure we're not judging others inappropriately or in a way that is against Scripture. For those of you who are not believers, and there's always some inside of the church, you want to make sure you accept Christ, because just as Pastor Dave's son, David, passed on, we can easily pass on. And if you do so without Christ, there's only judgment that awaits. We get to go to heaven and pass from death and judgment unto life if we just ask Jesus to save us. It's that simple. And what we're going to do at this time is we're going to receive communion. We're to do this as obedient believers.